Amen. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, is where our lesson is coming from today. If you have your quarterly, it's on page 70th. But if you don't, it's Zechariah, the 9th chapter, we're going to look at verses 9 through 17 total. But, so we can get going this morning, would somebody read that first passage, verses 9 through 13 for me?
Rejoice greatly, daughters. Would you say that Zion or Zion?
Zion.
Zion, you can find daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house of Jerusalem and the horse of Jerusalem from Jerusalem. The vow of war will be renewed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless district. Return to the stronghold in which you have hoped to go. I will declare that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill that bow with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's priest. I will make you like a warrior's son.
Amen. That right there, Greece, that is a prophecy of Alexander the Great. This is a great lesson. Well, let's begin by asking a question. How do you react to good news? Because, I mean, the truth is people respond to, you know, exceptionally good news in different ways. You know, I mean, some people, they jump, they shout, they dance, they skip, they laugh. Some people just remain quiet, and they just got that smile, that smirk on their face, like, man, this is awesome stuff, you know. But they it's like they show no emotion, but they are smiling because they're rejoicing inside. That's what good news does. See, why do people respond to good news like this? Well, because good news brings joy, brings comfort, brings hope, and even brings happiness. Remember, we talked about how the difference between joy and happiness, your happiness is controlled by your outward circumstances. Joy is given to you by the Lord. It's deep inside. So it stirs them both up. Good news, excellent good news, just stirs our hearts. The Jews had been through a long, hard stretch of their own making. There's been times in life that you know, it's a long, hard stretch, or you go through something, and a lot of times it's your own making, amen? And that's exactly what's happening, or happened to the Jews here. First, because they worshiped false gods, and they rejected God and what God had to say and the leadership of God. They rejected His plans for them. What was God's plan? Oh, man. This is the theme of the whole Bible. The whole theme of the Bible is paradise lost to paradise regained. That's the story of the whole Bible. It is one long, continuous story. All these, it's like a mosaic. You know, and a mosaic is one big picture, paradise lost, paradise regained, made up of all these little mosaic tiles. And those little tiles are every story that is told within the Bible that's building towards that final picture of paradise restored. And God had a plan for the children of Israel. He always had. Genesis 3:15, God promised a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah to come, a promised one, an anointed one to come and take care of the sin problem. They didn't know how. They just knew God was going to send somebody. So we come up to Genesis, the 12th chapter. That's where the story really kicks in, because God found a man named Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and told Abraham, I'm going to use you to build a family, a people that's going to number as many as the sands of the sea. And this people is going to be my people, my chosen ones. And through this lineage, there's going to come the Messiah. That was God's intention from Genesis all the way. And the children of Israel kept messing it up. God took them, put them in Egypt, had them protected by the Egyptian army so they could grow into a nation. God delivered them from that, put them in their land, said, this is your land, conquer this land, control this land, use this land, this is your land. And they did for a while until they started worshiping other gods. And God said, no, we're not going to do that. See, so they got God's plan for them. They robbed themselves is what it is. We rob ourselves. And so the next thing you know, they're in bondage. God sent them 70 years into the bondage. They were in bondage many times, you know, or oppressed many times. But here, God took them out of the land. Took them to Babylon for 70 years. And in that right there, first it was Babylon. Then Babylon was eventually conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Then eventually the Medes were taken out of the way. And now the Persians are in total control. That's the most powerful force, man force on the face of the earth. But God moved upon the heart of the pagan king of Persia. His name was Cyrus. And that was to allow them to return to the land of Israel. Well, so they had a new lease on life. And due to their emancipation, God gave them his plan. Just like he said earlier, this is my plan. Now he says, okay, now 70 years of punishment is over. Now here is my plan. I want you to go back to three phases. Number one, go back and rebuild the temple, because the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Go back and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel was the leader that took him back. Second part of the phase was it was under Ezra. And Ezra and his group was to go back and they were the priestly group. They were to go back and restore worship in the newly built temple. But it wasn't there because they had not built it back. And then there was that third phase. And this is still yet to come, even in our study. And that was under Nehemiah. And he was to go back and rebuild the walls, because a city without walls was, well, they were just vulnerable. They were open game to everyone else. God's people had to be protected. Go and build my walls. I'll be honest with you. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books because, man, that guy went through the ringer. Well, see, God's plan was perfect. It was. It was absolutely perfect. But as usual, the returning Jews, they messed it up by following their own will and what they wanted instead of what God wanted. Man, we do that all the time. I don't know about you, but I do. You know, like I said, we are our worst enemy. We truly are. See, instead of rebuilding the temple, what they did was this first group. By the way, people are already commenting on my socks. What do you think of those? That's wild, huh? So, your mom did, yeah. Oh, I feel subconscious now. See, God's plan was for them to go back and rebuild the temple. This is the first group, Zerubbabel. And so they went back. And they did, man. They went to work. They laid the foundation. They dedicated the foundation. This is the foundation we're going to build God's house back on. And then they quit. That's as far as they got. Why? Well, several reasons. One of the big ones was because of persecution. The people that had moved into the land when God moved them out, they were fighting and fussing against Jews, saying, this is our land, you can't have it. But it was their land because God gave it to them forever. This is one of the problems in Israel today. The Palestinians, they have moved in trying to, while Israel was gone, trying to create their own nation and such as that. But that's a whole nother lesson in itself. So instead of rebuilding the temple, they laid the foundation, dedicated the foundation, and then quit. Number one, because of persecution. Number two, because building the temple back was hard. It was hard work. It was manual labor. And if something is hard, it's easier not to do it. it's easier just to, you know, kind of blow it off and go do your own thing. So what they did, and this is bad. The material that had been given to them to build the temple back with, they started building their own houses with, to house themselves instead of God's house, like they were told by God to go build. But while they're neglecting what God had given them to do, God sent two prophets. This is where we're getting into the lesson now. God sent two prophets. One was Haggai. Some people call it Haggai, but it's Haggai, or however you want to say it. And the other one was Zechariah. And their job was to go and to encourage them to resume building the temple. That's what these prophets were to do. That was their calling. Go and tell my people, get busy. See, the truth is this, that word encourage there, to encourage them to start rebuilding, that word is way too weak right there. See, rather, the real word that should be used is God ordered them to get back busy. He commanded them to get back busy. In other words, quit following, quit fooling around with your own stuff and start doing the stuff I sent you here to do. And here's the deal. This is one thing you got to understand. God's telling them to do this, rebuild the temple, restore worship, rebuild the wall, not for the immediate. They were rebuilding for the future. And in that future, we don't know when the future is. The future, see, it's like the rapture, right? We live towards the future. I don't know about you, but I wish the rapture had happened today. Get us out of here. But we live towards the future. We evangelize towards the future. Everything we do should be focused on heaven. Amen? But that future could be today, could be tomorrow, it could be 20 years. I believe it's going to be quickly. I hope it is. But even if it's 200 years down the road, it's still going to happen because God said so. This is what's going to happen. So here they are. God says, get busy doing my stuff instead of your stuff because you are building towards the future. See, that's easy to do, isn't it? To get focused on ourselves, on what we want, on our goals, on our vision, and put our stuff before God. But that goes totally against what I call the law of first. Because Matthew 6:33, Jesus said this, seek, this is the command. This is broke up into two parts, a command and a promise. Jesus gives the command. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the command. That should be enough. But Jesus follows with a promise. And all these things will be added unto you. You put God first. And God will provide for you. God will take care of you. God will give you exactly what you need and when you need it. See, our lesson today focuses mainly upon Zechariah and the message that he gave him, or that God gave him to speak to the Jews. See, the book of Zechariah is divided into two parts. Chapter 1 through 8 is it called the Jews back to God. God was saying, come back to me, you know, you're free now, turn to me, become in allegiance to me again, like your forefathers. And he tells them this after they had been delivered. So verses 1 through 8 in Zechariah is a call back to God. But then we come to chapters 9 through 14. And chapters 9-14 they were promise chapters, is what they were. Because it's a promise about the future that God has them building towards. See, that's what this lesson is about. Verse 9 says, Zechariah, or the Holy Spirit through Zechariah, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. In other words, pay attention because I'm going to give you some news that will cause you to respond with great joy. So rejoice greatly. Okay, but who is this daughter of Zion? I mean, you see Zion throughout the word. You hear it on the news today, or you hear people who are Zionists and all this kind of stuff. This word right here, Zion, is a biblical metaphor that personifies Jerusalem. It's like we call, I mean, I don't know about you, but we name things, right? I think our Jeep, the name is Blackie. It's black. But my guitar, Alexia, the Fender that I play, haven't named the new one yet, but I just do that. I name things. That's what this is. This is a metaphor speaking of Jerusalem and also of God's people. So, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Verse 9, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so why? Well, why should they rejoice? Why should they shout it with joy? Verse 9, because your king is coming to you. I like that "to you" part. Your king is coming to you. See, this prophecy was fulfilled the day. This prophecy right here has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, of course, because the people were laying the palms and their clothes in front of Jesus, their robes in front of Jesus as he passed by, which was a symbol of honor and respect. And there's so many different, it's welcoming a king. So we call it Palm Sunday. But, you know, we call it the triumphant entry also. Why? Because Zechariah said here, shout in triumph. That's where we get it being the triumphant entry. Shout with triumph. See, that right there is unbelievable good news. Now, this is just hypothetical, but imagine that there, a star. I read this in a book one time, and I thought it was a great illustration. But let's imagine that all of a sudden there was a star, a bright star that just appeared out of nowhere, and this star was flashing. Somebody figured out that's flashing in Morse code. So they start deciphering it, and it says the message is to the world is be prepared, because Jesus is coming to rapture his church out of the world on April 5th, you know, which is like 3 weeks away, on April 5th on this year. So this is hypothetical, okay? So I mean, if you knew, if it come down and said Jesus is coming back at this date on this time, and I mean it was assured, what would you do? You'd rejoice. Oh, actually, I think it would be twofold. I think it'd be twofold for sure. Number one, I think our hearts would jump with joy. We're out of here. We get to go to heaven, get to see our family and such as that. But I also believe a part of every one of us would be like, oh no. I have friends, I have family that are lost, that when this happens, they're going to miss it. And so we would be torn. So I really think it would encourage us to go out there and just start busting head for Jesus, you know, and telling people that you need to get prepared because this is going to happen. See, that would be unbelievably good news. And that's exactly what these Jews had received. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, because it's finally happening. See, I'm sure these Jews thought, you know what? Even though we messed up big time, he's still coming. That's grace. That's grace in the Old Testament. He said, God is still using us. That's great. Now, we got to get busy. He also says this, verse 9, talking about the coming Messiah. He says, he is righteous, that's in the right standing with God. He is victorious. Jesus is and always have been and always will be victorious. And he is humble. He is lowly of heart. You realize the only time that Jesus ever described himself was he said, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly. I am humble. That's exactly what this is saying. And so the thing about he's righteous, he's in right standing with God, he's victorious, and he passes that victory on to me and you, praise God, and he's humble. Now, most leaders in the world, then and today, didn't have all three of these characteristics. In fact, the truth is this, from my stance, very few of them had any of these. They weren't righteous, they weren't victorious, they weren't humble, but they were in power. And how's that happen? Because God, no man can have that power unless God give it to him. That's exactly what Jesus told Pilate. So there's a purpose in this. But this coming king, he would have, maybe that's a wrong word, he would be all three of these. He would be righteous, he would be victorious, and he would be humble. And this coming king is going to be riding a donkey. Do you remember years ago, if you went to the doctor's office or the dentist's office or something like that, there was always this book in there that was Bible stories, you know, and it was colored. And yeah, I mean, I said that to a group of youth the other day, and they were like, we have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, I had a kid ask me the other day who John Wayne was.
Oh, man.
What a world. Rapture us out of here. Amen. So, and he wasn't kidding around. He was serious. He was John Wayne. But in that book, and this was confusing to me as a little kid because I saw the pictures, you know, and in that picture, Jesus was riding a donkey, a full grown donkey, and its colt was following him. Ah, that's wrong. According to the Bible, Jesus rode the colt. He rode the colt. He rode a colt that had never been ridden before, and there was no problems. There was no. We used to buy mules just to you know, ride them and get them to buck and everything like that, you know. And there was no bucking going on here. This right here was Jesus. He had total control over nature. See, fleshly kings would enter into cities after a victory. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem victorious when he goes into the triumphant entry. Because it's the showdown is happening, but the war's already won. So, fleshly kings, and you can go to Rome today. You can even go to France and some other countries, and you can see these pillars that the Romans had built. And some of the greatest sculpturing artwork that you've ever seen. And it would show like Alexander the Great or other leaders leading a parade into the town, carrying, in fact, when it comes to the Jews after Nebuchadnezzar, they were carrying the articles of the temple as their trophies. And in front was the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's riding, and he is just like awesome, you know, but he's riding a big white. I don't know why, it's always white war horse. Even in the writings, they would say that they were white. Of course, in the marble, it's always white, but in the writings, it would say it was white. But they would ride a white stallion into the city, leading the parade. So that was the victory's entry. Your king will enter into the city, riding a donkey, the colt of a donkey. See, a horse was symbolic. Jesus never rode a horse. It was symbolic of power and might and victory and claiming and conquering. Jesus didn't come that. He come as a humble servant riding a donkey because that's what the donkey was. It was a symbol of peace and humility. And by the way, when Jesus comes back at the second advent, the second time, the rapture is not the second coming. 7 years after that, there's going to be the second advent, and Jesus is going to come riding back, riding a white horse. He would come as a servant the first time. He's coming the second time as a conqueror. He's coming to claim what's already his, and that's planet Earth, and the things of planet Earth. So he's going to come back, and this is the part that kind of bothers me. It says that all the saints from heaven are going to be with him riding white horses. I'm going to play sick that day. I hate horses. I don't want to ride a horse, but if I have to, I will. But anyway, so verse 9 has been fulfilled. Zechariah's prophecy about the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. And that started what we call the Passion Week. I'm thinking about trying to do something different this year for the entire Passion Week. So y'all pray about that. But then, and this is still yet to come, in verse 9, he's talking about a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. When we come to verse 10, he speaks of a prophecy that has, that is yet to come. And he's speaking even further into the future. Zechariah's speaking about when Jesus comes, but then when we come to verse 10, he's talking about something that's even in the future for us, that's way off in the future. And he's talking about how this is what happens after the second advent, when Jesus comes back and sets his foot. That's the difference between the rapture. The rapture, we go up to meet him. The second advent, he puts his foot back on the earth and he is here again. And he's coming as a conqueror. And this right here is talking about after Jesus has come back and taken everything over that should be his. It says that war will cease and he will rule from sea to sea. In other words, worldwide. Jesus is going to reign on earth. And we're going to reign with him during the 1,000-year millennial reign. And the coolest part is this, and I've got it marked in my other Bible, but it says that David, King David, is going to be like the viceroy. He's going to be second in charge, second in command during the millennial period. See, the interesting thing that should shut down critics and atheists and skeptics, see, because they're always there. They always got to pick out little things about everything. But you know, they seem to purposely overlook things that confirm things. What do I mean? Well, Jesus riding the donkey, that happened. I mean, even secular history, the Jews and the Romans both record Jesus entering in. You know, it's like the troublemaker has showed up is what they're looking at it from. We're looking at it as, hey, the master has come to set things straight. But Zechariah prophesies here about other things that could not be manipulated by man. See, that's what the Jews said, the Jewish leaders said, oh, this guy knows his scrolls. He knows what it says. And so he's purposely doing this on purpose. He's riding the donkey, all this kind of stuff. So it's fake. It's all fake. You know, no, it wasn't. I mean, we know that it wasn't. But in the book of Zechariah, it prophesizes about things that nobody could have known 1,000 years before it happened. For instance, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 tells about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas would betray Jesus for. 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave. Then Zechariah 13:7 talks about how the disciples are going to scatter after the crucifixion. Then Zechariah 12:10 talks about how they pierced Jesus up on the cross. And yet, no bones were broken. Zechariah 14, 3 through 11, talks about the rule of Jesus from Jerusalem after the second coming. That he's going to rule from Jerusalem. You know, the Bible, there's so much that's going to happen during the millennial reign. That farming, agriculture is going to be out of control. I mean, it's just going to be like perfect. And Jesus is going to rule. In fact, we're going to travel over to Jerusalem for holy days. Well, how can we do that? Well, we'll get there in a minute. We got to understand where we're at on God's timetable. Okay, so where we are at right now, we are in, as soon as Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, that started what's called the grace period. In the grace period, mankind is saved by grace. We're saved by grace, not by works. And the law, They weren't saved by works, but by faith and by works, they reserved their spot. So Here we are. We're saved by grace, by receiving Christ to come into our lives. We're in what's called the grace period. This period comes to an end. Excuse me. The grace period comes to an end when the rapture of the church happens. And, oh man, there's so much here. So the rapture happens. Horn blows. Boop. We're out of here. Christians who are alive at that time, and those who are alive and remain, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain shall then be caught up, will be with Jesus forevermore. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the description of the rapture. So we're taken out of here. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. And that word judgment there just turns a lot of people off. But if you've made it to the judgment seat of Christ, if you were raptured out of here, you made it. You're not going to get kicked out. There's not going to say, well, wait, I don't know. There was a typo here. You're not here. So go back. You know, that's not how it's going to happen. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. Really, it's basically a award ceremony. And you are rewarded or you lose rewards for what you have done for Christ here on this earth. And then after that, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when the rapture happens, that starts a clock. The clock is started for 7 years because the tribulation period, while we are up in heaven, the tribulation simultaneously begins right then. And it's 7 years long. 3.5 years, it's divided into two parts. 3.5 years, relative peace, that's in the beginning. Then 3.5, just horrible. The beast is in control, the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff. And you will worship me or we'll kill you and we want to kill all the Jews. Just a terrible, horrible time. And that comes to an end 7 years after the rapture by what's called the second advent. That's when Jesus comes back. We come with him. We don't have to fight. Jesus is going to take care of him. He's going to take care of him at a place called the Battle of Armageddon. And the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, that's the word of God, the truth. He takes them all out. We watch that. So then, the Bible talks about the horribleness of this battle and how the blood will flow as deep as horses' bridles in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a huge place. A 200 million man army is going to be wiped out. So after the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be a judgment. It's what's called the sheep-goat judgment, Matthew 24, 25. And the sheep-goat judgment is where everybody's going to be gathered. Sheep, the Bible talks about Christians being sheep, and goats. Goes back to the temple and the scapegoat that would be, the sins would be cast upon, sent out into the wild. So the goats are lost people, sheep are saved people. The sheep goat judgment, those who are of Christ or the Christians who have lived through the tribulation period, they are the sheep and they are blessed with God's mercy and heaven. The ones who are the goats, they are sent on to Hades. And not hell. Hell comes later. They're sent to Hades. So this begins, and as soon as the sheep-goat judgment happens, something really cool happens. Satan is captured, and he is taken, and he is put into the abyssos, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. I like that term, abyssos, because it sounds like applesauce, and I pronounce it correctly, is what I'm trying to say. So here they are. He is bound, and then for 1,000 years, God's children will be living here on earth and along with other people. What do I mean? Well, during the 1,000-year millennial reign, there's going to be two types of people here on this earth. There's going to be the mortal, and there's going to be the immortal. Immortal are the Christians who came back with Christ, and they're ruling with him on this earth for the 1,000-year millennial reign. The mortal are, well, if everybody was sent either to heaven or to Hades, how could there be mortal people? Well, it's very easy. Because of the descendants of the people who were in that judgment that had not yet reached the point of accountability. And it's a group, and they just grow. They explode, and population wise. So the earth is populated with mortal and immortal people. And at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign, Satan is going to be released. Okay. Someone asked one time, why would God release him? Why would God even create him? Why would God let him be? Truth is this, is because Satan is a necessary evil at this point. Because God wants us to receive and accept him by free choice, right? So if you have a choice, you've got to have a choice of one thing or another. So Satan is a necessary evil for eternity. But he's going to be released at the end of this 1,000-year millennial reign. He's going to mislead many mortals. And they're going to join forces with him. To me, these are some of the dumbest people that have ever existed, because after they see everything, Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem. More immortal people walking around. I mean, we're not like have wings or anything, but we are immortal people. And they still choose to neglect God and follow Satan. So they do that. And they, once again, they revolt against God. This is the end. God himself steps in and God wipes them out, takes them. It's over. The enemies of God are out of the way. That takes us into the great white throne of judgment. Now, see, God steps in and puts an end to it. See, the question is this, is where did the people who followed Satan come from? Like I said, they were the descendants of the ones who were in the judgment who had not yet reached the point of accountability. Accountability is that's when you realized, hey, I need to get saved. I need to receive Christ. That sets us up for the second scripture that we got 4 minutes to do. So let's not step into that. Let's just open for questions, because there might be questions on this. This is called eschatology, the study of last days. Anybody got a question? If I don't know the answer, I'll make it up.
Yeah, that's
they're what we call a crossback jack, right? It's the mule. It's got the brown marking on the back. It looks like a cross. And of course, the legend is that's the breed of mule that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and then God put a cross on their back since then. And that's just folklore, is what that is. But you're absolutely right. We have mules around here, right? Mule, mixture between a horse and a donkey. My neighbor going to my house, he's got some of the finest mules that you've ever seen. Shockley, yeah. Do you see those big paint mules out there? They're gorgeous. And I mean, they're just as tame as a kitten, you know. But you're absolutely right. He would have been dragging his feet. You know, maybe walking along. I saw a kid on a bicycle the other day. He didn't have any pedals. He was just walking his bicycle, you know. So, but that's a possibility. I don't know. All I know is he did it, and I'm happy.
Yeah, me too. But, you know, that just makes me, does that mean is that a sign of him showing his humbleness? More of being humble?
Well, yeah. I mean, because people were... They were a joke. They were a laughing stock if they wore donkeys, rode donkeys. The prophets rode donkeys. In fact, remember Balaam? And he beat the donkey and the donkey spoke to him? Yeah, that's don't you know that freaked him out? I remember as a little kid, and I'd take a kitten and I'd hold it, kitten, I'd look at kitten in the eye and say, I know you can talk. All of you can talk, so speak to me. And never did. So, yeah. And you're thinking, and we hired him as pastor? In closing, let's just be honest here. Prophecy is hard. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to understand. It's hard to put together. Sometimes it's not in chronological order, and it can just be absolutely confusing to the point you just shut your book and say, well, maybe it'll work out. See, the Old Testament prophets usually spoke to their original audience, who they were writing to at that time. And in a way, that includes me and you. We were the original audience because that prophecy pertains to me and pertains to you here in the grace period. And then a lot of their prophecies have been fulfilled years ago, but there's a lot of prophecies still to be fulfilled, but there's prophecy being fulfilled every single day. I can't even watch the news without seeing something saying, hey, that right there is a fulfilled prophecy, or that's a setup for a fulfilled prophecy. Yet, even though all of this, the good and the glorious news that should cause us to rejoice, that should cause us to shout, that should cause us to jump or even dance, or if you're Pentecostal, walk across the back of the pews. I've literally seen that happen. But the good news that should stir us is we win. We win because Jesus gave us His victory. So how should we respond to that? Well, it's kind of simple. See, ultimately, our response to what He has done, what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, the promise of heaven, the home that awaits us, well, it should cause us to respond to Him with total surrender and allegiance, period. Bottom line. Because this is real. It's like C.S. Lewis said, and I'm going to close with this. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if the Bible is true, it is of no meaning, no relevance. If the Bible is not true, it's of no relevance. But if it's true, then it is the most important thing in all existence. It's true. All of this is true. History proves it. Science proves it. Everything proves it. I just praise the Lord, they're still coming. You know, coming to the Lord. But I remember back in the 70s, Reader Digest, they sent out their article in their magazine one day, and the front cover said, God is dead. Yeah. You remember that? Boy, that made a big, big fuss. Well, amen. Well, let's dismiss in a word of prayer.